Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 10. We should pretty much wrap up this study of the Old Testament being a mirror to the New Testament, or as Paul like to put it in his epistle, all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. The behavior of Israel is a mirror. In fact, it says it even earlier in the passage itself. It's a mirror to us. These things are written for our learning, our admonition, and that's how we should see it. Unfortunately, many of us don't see it that way at all. These things, verse 6, were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So they were and are, to our age and to any age, examples to us. As I called them before, a dissuasive example, whereas a persuasive example is designed to produce a course of action to encourage us to follow the example of something or someone. A dissuasive example is an example that really is the exact opposite. In other words, Jesus is the example to the believer, so it is a persuasive example that we should follow him, follow in his footsteps. Peter tells us that. Paul tells us that the behavior of Israel in the wilderness is a dissuasive example, and therefore we should not be following them at all in that regard. And then we left off at the point of temptation. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, verse 13. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. So no one can say that any temptation is greater than the power of God to bring a person through it. And I want to warn you, and I don't mean it in a negative sense, or admonish you to listen to this morning's message. If you haven't listened to this morning's message, what number is this, 214? Listen to 213 before you listen to 214, because it'll make a lot more sense if you do it that way. The issue, of course, with temptation, as clearly stated in chapter 10, is the issue of pride and idolatry. If we are willing to truly repent of sin, we will indeed receive the power to bring us to what I like to call a practical victory. In other words, we'll be able to endure the issues of lust and murmuring and these things that Paul wrote about more specifically in the context of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. But if we're not willing to submit to God and his enabling power, we will surely fall, which is what verse 12 clearly teaches, and receive the severe hand of God upon our lives, which is the net result of the warning that Paul gives to those who don't take heed to the admonitions and to the instructions and to the examples, to the dissuasive nature of the examples that Paul gives. I mean, there's no other choice but chastening, suffering, etc., even the possibility of death in some cases. So what is temptation? Well, it's important to be reminded that the Greek word is a what's called a neutral word. In other words, depending upon the context of how it is used, will determine really its proper meaning and interpretation. It could mean to test someone. It could refer to trials. It could mean to prove, or it could mean to solicit for or to influence someone to do evil. Okay, so depending upon how the context of the passages used will determine what is the definition. In this context, of course, it has to do with the solicitation towards evil. So again, the idea that many have taken this verse out of context and created some kind of formula or cliche, quoting, God will not put any more on you than you can bear, and they think that's what this means. Of course, that's not what it's even talking about at all. The context has to do with yielding to the kinds of sins that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 10 that will get you in some serious trouble. So in the case of the Corinthians, the word temptation refers to the solicitation to do that which is evil. But for the believer, temptation is no excuse to sin. Now, I know people, they are not accustomed to hearing that because we're accustomed to hearing and believing that there are certain temptations that are just too great for us to handle. Whatever that is, I don't know. Because that's a complete contradiction of what's said here. If you were a heathen, I would say there is no singular temptation that you can befall to. I would say every one of them you can, because you don't have any restraining power. So it makes no sense for Paul to be teaching to the professing believer, if the person wasn't a believer, that the issue of temptation can be overcome by them, because it can't. I mean, there's no way they can. You know, something's going to take them out. A lot of things going to take them out. Okay, but for the believer, temptation is no excuse to sin. And I have 1, 2, and these come from the verse. 3, 4, 5 reasons why we don't have any excuse to yield to temptation. And that's pretty much the whole message. There is some significant truth we're going to learn within that framework, however. But we don't have any excuse. And I mean none. Why is that? Number one, there had no temptation taken you. See, a lot of the answers are right there in the passage, but we have to be able to be honest enough to go and do it. Okay, we sin because we choose to sin, not because we have to. Plain and simple. There hath no temptation taken you, which means to lay hold on you with its grip. There is no temptation that is so strong that it is superhuman, that is beyond the realm of any other human being. No, there hath no temptation taken you. Okay, none. Now, we may think that it does, that the grip is just too strong, and I really try to resist it. I even sang, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. And I sang that song, it didn't work. Well, if you're going to apply a formula to temptation, there is no formula, okay? There's only a person, and that person is God. He's the solution to it. We don't have the solution in of ourselves, okay? Again, we may think that temptation will lay hold on us with its grip, okay, or that it may feel that way, but that's only because we have not resisted it. We have and are yielding to it. You know, Paul mentioned to the Romans, if you give rise to the flesh, don't be surprised if you yield to it. I mean, it's sensible, okay? Sometimes we are in the midst of a temptation or temptation, plural, and we just believe, feel, think, etc., that the only way out or the way to deal with this is to submit to it. That's what we believe. I've heard people tell me that to my face. That the only way they could have dealt with the temptation is to yield to it. That way you can get rid of it. Is that biblical? No. Is there a model for that in Scripture? No. It's not even logical. Not at all, because the minute you yield to it, you don't get rid of it. You've just finished yielding to it. I mean, it's not logical. Doesn't make a lick of sense, does it? We may entertain the thought that the temptation I'm going through was so great that no one understands it. And I've heard that too from people, and I've rebuked them too. Well, what makes you think that you're going through anything that's any greater than other human beings in the universe? And so when you apply that simple logic to their delusional mind, this is what usually happens. They say that either I don't understand or that I'm insensitive because I don't understand what they're going through. See, that's just downright stupid. To say that I don't understand temptation. This is colossally ignorant. For the fact is, all human beings endure, or should I say, all human beings are subjected to temptations all the time. So what makes you think you're any different, or your temptation is any different than anybody else's? It's a stupid statement. And so going the insensitive, touchy-feely route is equally stupid, because it's just another means to avoid a solution. If someone's bringing to your attention, first of all, that you think logically about what you're saying or feeling, and then after that, your mind is open to an actual solution, and you're resisting that, well, I'm not surprised if you ran to temptation. You ought to be thankful that someone is challenging the idiocy of your statement enough for you to go, wait a minute, you know, that does sound stupid. And then do something about it, instead of being lifted up with pride, which is going to cause you to fall into sin and idolatry. Okay, and who don't try to understand me. It's not about trying to understand you, because, you know, you're not going through any difficulty that's any different than any other human being. You think you might think that or feel that, but it's not about trying to understand you as if you are so important. The central focus of finding victory over temptation is not looking to yourself. That's just downright stupid. It's nonsense. There had no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Okay, here's profound truth number one. You're going to say it's not profound, but it's profound in that people don't believe it. Here it is. Any and all temptations are common to every man. Any and all temptations are common to man. God said that. Any and all temptations are common to man. It's a mankind thing. Okay, so you can't claim that the temptation you're going through or experiencing is something so out of this world that it's new. Okay, it just happened. There's never been a temptation like this. That's stupid. I use the word stupid a lot. Well, it is stupid. It's stupid to think that. You might feel that way, but your feelings are not the truth. Because you feel a certain way does not translate into reality. Okay, because that's the danger. People feel certain things and they translate their feelings into realities. They're not realities. It's just your feelings, how you approach things. There are no temptations that we face that are especially designed for you, or as I call them some time ago, designer temptations, which no one else in the world experiences. I mean, all the demons and the devil himself designed this great temptation that they've never tested on anybody. You happen to be the first test candidate of the newly found designer temptation from below. Which he's not there anyway, meaning the devil. The temptations you face are the same temptations that multitudes face day after day after day. They've been facing, if here's common sense 101. I mean, the mirror that Paul referred to, these sins were where? No, the mirror that Paul referred to, where were they taking place? In the wilderness. Okay, that's a long time ago. So the very sins that Paul's talking about in the context of 1 Corinthians 10, they all apply to people that live a whole lot longer in the past than you and I. So nothing here is new. Okay, we're talking in the wilderness. So they were going through that before we got here. And I'm sure that sin existed long before. In fact, I know it is. Long before Israel existed as a nation. Okay, so the idea that there's some new thing is just ridiculous. No one is going through any greater temptation that multitudes have never experienced or that are uncommon to mankind. The fact is, temptations happen to everyone. Temptation is a part of the human experience. It is common, okay, because the desire to do it is from within. Okay, we blame the external circumstance. I dealt with this some time ago. We blame if that person or that circumstance or that whatever wasn't there, I wouldn't have been tempted. Oh, no, every man is tempted when what? drawn away by his own lust and enticed. The lust already there. So it isn't, you can't blame the temptation. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust. Okay, so the lust are there. If you feed it, it will yield. Okay, I mean, let's just be for real. If you know you have a problem with filling the blank, you don't feed that. You don't feed it so as to try to test it to see how strong you are. The strongest person is the person who leaves temptation alone. Okay, if you're dilly-dallying or, you know, snuggling up to temptation, you're a fool. Or putting yourself, as I used earlier, in environments where temptation is, you're just a fool. You're definitely not being obedient. Temptation is part of the human experience, so wake up. I'm not saying it's a good thing. I'm just saying it's a part of being a human being. There are no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. But God is faithful. And if there was ever a danger and a test of the truthfulness of our own hearts and words, well, this is it. The point is that we really want to escape, okay, temptations, or do we really desire to live the kind of life that glorifies God? Do we really want to live in the victory the Bible speaks of? Okay, so when we stop with all the yip-yap and the yammering and the blabbering, and we get down to some serious Q&A, I mean, do we really want to escape? Because the way out is there. God is faithful. He's going to make a way to escape. So the issue is, do we really want to escape? Okay, now we get down to the serious business of telling the truth. Do we really want to get away? Because if we really want to get away, there's only one way to get, and that's through a person. That person is God. God is faithful. Okay, God is faithful forever, dependable, trustworthy, faithful. If he's the way out, then I need to run to him. Okay, it's that simple. There's no magical, mystical formula. There's no quote the devil Bible. The Bible doesn't teach to quote the devil Bible. It doesn't tell us to do it. The Lord did it, but it didn't tell you to do it. You know, the Lord never tell you to do battle with the devil. That's not your place. Well, Michael did. Are you Michael? The angel. The archangel did it. You're not an archangel. There's no instruction for you to talk to the devil at all. I'm going to tell Slewfoot he need to do this and quote Bible. You need to leave him alone. Okay, there's a lot of cliches going on that have nothing to do with truth. Do we really want to escape the temptation to do sinful things? Do we really desire to live the kind of life that glorifies God? Do we really want to live in the victory the Bible speaks of? Then we must know beyond any shadow of a doubt that there is only one way of victory over temptation, and that way is God himself. That's the only out. Okay, there is no other out. There is no other way. If you have another way or out, it's wrong. It's the wrong way, and it's not the way out of temptation. It's the way out of victory. We must always remember that during our temptations that God is faithful. Now, here's the key. Either we believe God is faithful or we don't. You see, because if we yield to it, then we're saying God is not faithful. Or what we're saying is, or should I say, and we're saying that we really didn't want to escape it. That's at a minimum, we didn't want to escape. Once again, I submit to your understanding that unless and until you know the whole truth about the God of the whole Bible and study him through it, your ignorance of him will be your undoing. I'm not suggesting you can know everything there is to know, but you need to know enough about him to know how faithful he is, and that only comes from a proper understanding of the word. If you don't know how faithful he is, you're going to have a whole problem going to him, because you're not going to know in the practical sense that he's really dependable. You always have doubts in your mind. If you do not understand the God of the whole Bible and study him through it, your ignorance of him will be your undoing. It is the knowledge and experience of the faithfulness of God that will be your deliverer during times of temptation. The less you know the true and living God, the less you be prone to go to him, because how can you go to someone you don't even know? They say, well, I know the Lord. I don't know who that Lord, L-A-W-D, is. I know one thing. You better know God, the God of Scripture, the Lord of the Scripture, because unless you know him, that little cliche religious pitter-patter that you have, you're going to go to that nonsense, and that's not going to help you. You're going to be fighting a temptation for a year. The God of Scripture will eliminate it in a microsecond. But because you don't know the real God of Scripture, you don't know really what to do. So you got the religious pablum that you've been receiving from whomever and whatever, and that's all you have. God is the only trustworthy friend you have during temptations, and the only one who is powerful enough to bring you through them. He doesn't bring you around them. He brings you through them. Sometimes the testing is necessary so that you can grow from the experience. It makes you stronger for the next trial. I'm not in any way suggesting you have to yield to the temptation, and I'm not saying go out and find it. I'm saying that if and when we get tempted, we call upon God. He'll bring us through it so we can understand Him more, understand the necessity of trusting Him and His power. You don't have to go looking for temptation. Temptation will find you, because really it begins in the heart. There had no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer or permit you to be tempted above that you are able. Now, if there was ever a verse that absolutely shuts the door of using temptation as an excuse to sin against God and others, well, you just read it. This ends that. In no uncertain terms, this is God's guarantee that you will never be tempted beyond help. You will never be tempted beyond help. Unless you don't want the help, then there's nothing anyone could do for you. But the fact is, there is no place in your Christian experience where you will not be tempted above help. You just have to go to the right help. That's like calling a pastor 2 o'clock in the morning. You know, have someone come and lay hands on you. That's not the proper help. You know, the proper help is to go to God at 2 o'clock in the morning and to call upon Him to deal with you. That's the truth. You will never be tempted beyond help. Remember this point. No one can say that any temptation is greater than the power of God to bring a person through it. So it always goes back to really genuine faith in God. If we know the God of Scripture, then we have to worry about it. If we really know Him, we don't have a concern. If we don't know Him, we have a great concern. If we're relying on cliches and pithy sayings, we're dead. If we're relying on religion, that's helpless, that's useless. We need to know the God of Scripture. Always goes back to genuine faith in God. Do I truly believe Him, or am I just speaking? Do I really want out of this falling to every temptation business coming my way, or am I just kidding others or trying anyway? You know, and then they bring that poison to the church. I really had a struggle this week. Well, what happened? Well, you know, I yielded to temptation. Come in the room here. We can't have that poison right here. We got to talk privately. What are you talking about? You know, you're giving us an object lesson which is contrary to what you've been taught. Now you need to be rebuked. You don't need to allow that poison to spread around the body like some 12-step program, which just kind of sits around and, you know, tells everybody how much sin they've done this week and clap about it. That's crazy. If I want out of temptation, then God is the way out of them all. You don't have any strength, nor do I, nor anyone else, to be able to walk away from temptation. Try as you will, you'll find that, I just got away from that one. Oh, it's right there back again. So you didn't get away from me, you just moved. I know where to find you, because it really stems from within. God will not allow any of His own to be tempted beyond His or her ability to bear. To deny this fact in word, thought, or deed is to either call God a liar or to literally deny the means by which God powerfully delivers His own children. He makes the way out. If you deny the means, well, why are you surprised if you don't get the help? He's the means. He's the way. He's the escape. Everything goes back to Him. Doesn't go back to calling people, having prayer meetings. I've seen it. Lay hands on folks, pray for an hour. Is the person going to God or not? We could end this charade now. We could end the foolishness now. Did the person go to God or not? Now. We have to keep waiting. Okay, you sit on a Monday. We got to wait till Sunday to have some prayer service to lay hands on you, you know, to get you out of your temptation. Where's the model in the New Testament church? I just want one. I just keep asking for one model, and no one ever gives me a model. But there's plenty of that nonsense in religion. We need to go and pray and lay hands on the brothers so they can, you know, resist. Where's that in the Bible? Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. Well, yeah, that's in the Bible. What do you need a church for to do that? You just need the Lord to do it. So when people come to church on a Sunday or Wednesday, whenever they come to church, the purpose of the church is growth and edification, not to turn into some four square lay hands, code jig, you know, word faith, lay hands on somebody service. That's crazy to waste time doing that. We're just going to keep praying the devil out of a person. That person needs to be born again. Then he or she won't have to worry about the devil. If they're that consumed by the devil owns them. And you find that kind of person, well, what are they doing for the Lord that requires them in their mind to think that Satan, you know, has got his guns on them? Nothing. Well, why do you think Satan's interested in someone doing nothing? He's got better fish to fry. He's got more, you know, juicier targets. If you ain't doing nothing for the Lord, why would he bother with you anyway? He already owns you. Whenever we succumb to temptation, it is by willful choice. We choose to sin when we deny the means to escape temptation. That's it. We deny the means by which God himself delivers his own, and the promise is that since God is faithful, since he is trustworthy, then he is faithful and trustworthy, A, by nature. So by nature, he's faithful all the time, which is B, he's always faithful. C, to deliver us from every temptation all of the time, if we want him to. If we want him to. If we don't want him, we will not go to him. How simple does this have to be? If you had no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make the way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. The temptation that you and I face with God's help can be overcome, but with the temptation or during the temptation, also make the way of escape or the way out that ye may be able to bear it or to endure it. Okay. Here's shocking statement number whatever. And although people need to believe it, they're probably going to deny it for whatever reason. And then maybe down the road they'll accept it. No temptation has any power over the believer, period. None. Everyone has their own besetting sin. Don't listen to that person. That person does not know his or her Bible. They're just looking for an excuse to sin. The Bible talk about beset. I know what the Bible talks about. Okay? And I know you don't know what it means. If that's the way you're applying or misapplying that passage to give you some get out of holiness free card, you're wrong. All sin besets, especially the ones that you allow. Everyone has a one besetting sin. Well, when Rider Hebrews talks about the besetting sin, it's be quiet. The sin is unbelief. That's the besetting sin in the context of the passage. Again, in the context, it's unbelief, and that besets everything. And frankly, it's the underpinning of all sinning is unbelief. The issue is one of our own pride and idolatry. If we are willing to truly repent of sin, we will indeed receive the power to bring us to practical victory. Again, if we're not willing to submit to God and his enabling power, we will surely fall and receive the severe hand of God upon our lives if we persist in sinning, as both examples of Israel and the Corinthians demonstrate. No escape. That. Where is help in our temptations? Heaven is the location where help comes from, and Jesus is the source of that help. The way out of temptation is the way through them, with Jesus. Victory over temptation is not around them, but through them with Jesus. Jesus knows, having embraced humanity with infinite knowledge, the hardships, the temptations, the trials, and the test of mankind. He knows the force of the temptations which befalls mankind every day. He is victor over death. Certainly, he can help us in life's daily needs. If we come to him, we can get the help we need. If we come to him, we can get the help that we need. Period. Jesus knows our every weakness. He knows the true struggles, the highs and lows in life, but the believer will never experience the greatness of this high priestly ministry if we never come to the one who alone can help us and wants to do it. Okay, so let's go to James 1. You knew we wind up there eventually. James 1. Because we must ask and answer the question, so where does temptation come from? Okay, that's a good question to ask and answer. We kind of alluded to it earlier, but we want to do it specifically. Verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. That's the temptation, the context. Neither tempteth he any man. To do evil is the context. Okay? But every man is tempted to do evil. That's the context. Okay? It's not trials. When he's drawn away of his own lust, obviously the temptation there is evil and enticed. See, so the point is, all temptation to do evil comes not from God. Number two, all temptation comes within our own inward desires. It's already there. So if you see that thing, and listen, I don't know why people think that, you know, because they're not attracted to a certain temptation today, they won't be tonight or tomorrow. That's another myth. Well, that really doesn't bother me. Today. With this in a few minutes. Now, you can't speak to your life tonight. You know, you may say, I would never do drugs. Yeah, God willing. You may never know. I mean, you might get so depressed one day, you might do drugs and liquor. You never know what you do. We give too much credit to what we can do and don't do. We shouldn't give ourselves credit to do anything. Because again, the issue isn't what we can do. The issue is what God can do. The temptation, it might come. I would never do drugs. You get around somebody who you trusted forever and they're an addict. And they might offer you some of it. And you've been their friend for years and now all of a sudden you don't know. Don't get too proud and too boastful about what you can do and can't do and what will not, you know, cause you to stumble. Never do that. They come from within their own desires. I would never steal today. Economically, hey, times are bad. You know that lady gave you $20 over at the cash register? You know that. You went to get, you know, you bought yourself some whatever, and you gave the person a 10, they gave you 100. They just were oblivious. They thought the 10 was 100. And you got $100 you know you didn't deserve? You running out that market, thanking God. You need to stop that person right there, like I did a few months ago, and so you gave me $20 over. You trying to give me a tip? And then made the mistake and tried to, I said, are you trying to tempt me or something? Now you give me $10. What is this, generosity day? Or what? She was confused. Said, just take your time with it. Take your time. It's going to be fine. I said, I don't care about these people behind. Let them wait. You're new, right? Yes. Okay. Well, take your time. Do it right. First, you want to give me $20. You want to give me $10. Are you trying to tempt me or something? Just take your time. Do it right. We all going to be happy. And I said, your book's going to bounce at the end of the day. You're going to be fine with it. But they get all flustered, and next thing you know, you blessed. That's not a blessing. You know. So he don't believe that. You better believe that. Okay, you better believe it. You find someone's wallet on the ground. If it's got a name and a phone number, it ain't yours. If it's empty, I guess it can be yours. I mean, if it's got nothing but money and nothing, I mean, okay, that's a whole different story. A few weeks ago, I went to the post office to mail some stuff to someone. I think it was a CPA, and just as I was turning, there was a Wells Fargo business, MasterCard right there on the scale. I didn't think for a second. There was no I got home that night, went right on the web, and finally tracked that man down, called him at 11:30 at night, and said, "I found your card. I found your card." He said, "I was just on the phone with Wells Fargo, about ready to cancel the card." I said, "Well, I have the card right here in my hand." I said, "Because I know the hassle it would be for you to cancel the card, get a new card, change all your business accounts over." I said, "So, I have it, and here's where I work. You can come pick it up anytime." And a few days later, he came. He was supposed to come that Monday. He didn't. He was supposed to come that Tuesday. He didn't. He said, "I have no doubt that you were going to, you called me. I have no doubt, having never met you, that you were going to spend it." I said, "Of course not. It's your car. Why would I even do that?" So he finally came. We shook hands and laughed for a minute or so. And he said, "You're the last honest man on earth." I said, "Hey, here you go, my friend. I know what it means to lose something." It's just that you don't think about, I can go get, no, you don't get, you get in your car, you go home and you call the man up, tell him you got his car, or the woman, "Hey, you have a car, you're going to give it back to him." And someone said, "Where's his reward?" I said, "The reward, see, yeah, where's his reward at? The reward was giving the man his card back. That was the reward. There was no, I don't need a reward because I gave you something that wasn't mine in the first place. It was a blessing and a privilege just to be able to do that. And he brought product from us anyway. He didn't have to do that either. But, where's his reward? The reward is giving him his card back." See, we don't think that. That's not the mentality of a common person. And this woman has said, professed to be a believer. He should have gave you something. He did. He shook my hand. To some, that's enough. And he'll remember a Christian actually did that. Because I told him I'm a believer. I follow Christ. I wouldn't do that. He knows now why his car didn't suddenly end up being sold, to someone else. And, the strip was taken off the card and used by somebody overseas or whatever, because a believer got followed his car. Okay, so temptations do not come from God. Temptations to do evil never come from God. Number two, they all come from us. Number three, where is the line between temptation and sin? Verse 14. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bring forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't be in error about this. Okay? Because a lot of folks are. Anything the Bible calls sin, either in thought, word, or deed, that is yielded to is sin. That's where the line is. So if the Bible calls it sin and we yield to it, it's sin. There you go. How simple is that? All right, back to 1 Corinthians 10. How simple is that? No fancy schmancy language, no get out of holiness free card, no whatever. It's that simple language. Verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from what? Verse 14, 1 Corinthians 10. Idolatry. Flee from idolatry. So idolatry was the whole issue, wasn't it? Idolatry was the whole issue. What spawned all these sins, all this mess, was idolatry. Isn't that something? We don't see that. He says, run from it. Run from idolatry. Hate it, run from it, and the vices that comes along with it. That's why a lot of things that are sinful are never approached to from the position of abandoning God. And idolatry. We think we can abandon God and we'd be neutral. No, there is no neutral. We can abandon God and everything will be fine. It's never fine. We abandon God and it's wrong. And there is something behind that. There's never a neutral issue. It's always an issue of idolatry. So something along the line is And we're going to deal with some of those things that are idolatry. Okay, so, and this isn't the first time that Paul mentions idolatry in his writings to this church. In chapter 8, Paul warns those in the church who are partaking of foods once offered up to idols, and warned those in the church to stop using their Christian liberties as a means to serve the flesh and to cause other Christians to sin by way of idolatry. Okay? So we can conclude that idolatry was a problem in the church of Corinth, and that the sin problems within the church could easily be rooted to idolatry, then back to despising the spiritual privileges which were given to them of God. Idolatry was woven throughout the church body, and it was a part of their former pagan lifestyle, which they have now allowed to enter into the worship of the true living God, which again is nothing new, because in periods of time in Israel's history, they are always interwoven the alleged worship of God, as they saw it, not as God commanded, as they saw with idolatry. So they could have hundreds of gods, and God was just one of many idols. Okay? They tried to do the impossible, which was to integrate God with Satan and to unite spiritual fellowship with demonic fellowship. That's what he told the Corinthians they were doing. And the model was in the Old Testament. They were doing that in the wilderness. With all that said, let's take a look at the issue of idolatry and idols. Usually when a description of what an idol is given, it goes something like this. An idol is anything or anyone who takes the place of the worship of God in life. And though that be a true answer, that's not really a thorough answer. It's a true answer, but not thorough enough. That's a partial answer, okay? Because Paul said we know that in substance an idol is nothing. It doesn't really matter what the object is. We know in substance the idol is nothing. Okay, so an idol, as described in the scriptures, has no power at all. Okay, it is a phantom, a likeness, an idea, a fancy, an image to represent a false god, vanity, a thing of nothing, a vain thing, a nothing in the world. So if this pen is an idol to me, really, this is not a god. Okay, an idol is a god, primarily. So I know this is not a god. The person even worshiping this knows this is not a god. There is something behind the idol that is truly to them a god. Okay, we know there's something behind that is the devil. Okay, it's behind, what's behind the worship of idols that is at the core of the problem. In verses 19 and 20, Paul makes it clear that demons are behind the worship of all idols. It's demonic in nature. It is not Christian. So if a person is worshiping idols, it's because they are involved in demonic worship. Not activity, but worship. Okay, so what's the solution to idolatry according to the text? Run. Flee from idolatry. Run. The word flee, I believe the Greek word is fuego, it means to become a fugitive. Okay, a fugitive is always on the run from someone, though he's being pursued by someone else. Well, keep running. Which ought to tell you something, that temptation is always on the prowl. It's not going anywhere. Okay? Idolatry is both dangerous and a pursuer of us all. Whenever a person or a people despise and reject spiritual privileges from God, where else do you think they're going? Instead of running as a fugitive from trials, you turn around and run right at it. They go right to idolatry. There's no other place you can go. All right. So what were some of the characteristics of those who despise and reject spiritual privileges from God according to the text? Well, evil lustings, idolatry, faithlessness towards God, offering up sacrifice to the golden calf, fornication, testing or tempting God, murmuring and complaining. Okay, those are some of the sins. But idolatry is much more, much, much more than just placing someone or something before God. Much deeper than that. I mean, we see the characteristics of that. It's not just placing something or someone before God. See, that's another myth about idolatry that we need to really straighten out here. It's not placing someone or something before God. It's not just placing someone or something in a competitiveness to God. In other words, equal to God. No, it's to swap something or someone in the place of the true and living God. That's the point. Okay, I serve God, and today I want to serve idols. Okay, well, I'm not putting God, and I know people think they're doing that. Israel thought that God was just another idol amidst all other idols. But the fact is, that's not true. God's perspective was they were denying him and the idols had nothing to do with him. Paul said in substance, an idol is nothing and that there's only one God. We know that. But in everyone, they don't have that knowledge. I believe that's chapter 8. Everyone doesn't have that knowledge. Okay, so we know an idol is nothing. All right. But it is to take the true living God and to swap that for the idol. Not to place it before, but to swap it. I'm exchanging the true living God worship to him to the idol. I'm swapping, changing it. Okay? You understand that now? It's much different than just putting it on the same par or putting it in front. No, you're not. You're swapping. It's no dual worship. You worship God and idols at the same time? Come on. You swap the worship of God for the worship of idols. To swap something or someone in the place of God. And the result of that is demonic worship, because behind every idol is demons. There's no question that many are idolaters, both in and out of the church. What do we think about when we think about idols in our day? Well, here's a list you really don't think about too much. I remember years ago when I first taught this, it was quite prominent. And many years before I was a believer, and others taught us, it was really something that was taught by many expositors. Number one, family. Yeah, that can become an idol. Certainly it has been in our age. How can that be an idol? Well, that's something you can swap for the worship of God, because the Lord warns you, Jesus that is, that unless you hate all and everything, and even your own life, you can't be his disciple. If you can't be his disciple, you're going to be an idolater. I mean, I don't know what you think you're going to be. You're not going to be in category neutral. But this huge obsession for family, you know, focusing on the family. I mean, focus on the family and looking at the families, if that was to many, as wonderful as that can be, it's become a worship. It's become idolatry for many people. They worship their husbands and wives and their sons and their daughters. They swap the worship that they need to God to fulfill these desires in their families. And then they tolerate the sin of their families as if it's not really sin. What the world you think it is, fool? It's nothing but idolatry. And God hates that. And God will judge that. What else? How about your car or home? Maybe too many people don't have the car idol as they used to. And maybe they do. A lot of people like to buy a $500,000, $1 million car. I don't know. Maybe they can afford it. None of my business. But there are a lot of people that have that in their mind. I mean, what about your house? I guess now with this economic situation with foreclosure, they might be glad to get out from that big old house they think God gave them. Yeah, they don't mind, you know, sizing down to a smaller house. It's a great time to buy a home. Maybe now economically the idea of a house is different, because right before the crash, I mean, people are buying homes like they buy Cracker Jacks. 4, 5, 6 homes flipping and making a lot of money. So the house was a part of idolatry because it was used to satisfy their own desires. Now that the market is tanked and folks lost pretty much everything, you know, maybe the house isn't really that much of an issue. Maybe they start many moving right into apartments now. You know, they don't have much of an option. What else? What about the job? Well, I tell you what, those that have are more thankful than ever before. See, that's why sometimes you teach during certain economic times, certain times in history, and maybe the applications are a little bit different. It's not to suggest that people don't have these things as idols. They most certainly do. And in fact, some people have said, you know what, we can't keep it, so we have to just move on. But some people fight tooth and nail to keep it because it's an idol to them. They're not going to give it up. Okay, well, it's still an idol. About money. That idol never seems to go out of style. Money's always going to be an idol. And economically, money is always going to be a god. Look at how the fool church is acting now. They're acting like if they don't have the money they want, you know, God is not around. It's time for despair. Well, the time's going to get tough. And you might feel a little down about it, but, you know, God is still God, and there's a purpose for everything, and we need to hold tight. But we are not to take our eyes off from God to pursue wealth in and of itself. I mean, that's not a good thing. But what if those things that we rarely, if ever, think of as idols, and yet they are? Because I didn't see the car, the house, the job. I didn't even see the money or the family, basically, in the text, though they're all there. In the sense of the basis for worshiping these things are there. The underlying demonic and false and the means of which idolatry is there through covetousness and whatnot is all there. It's always there. What about the mind? Can that be an idol? Certainly. We talked about the definition last time. Let me see if I can get that. It's important for us to, you know, go back to these things again. Let's see if I can find it here. Yes, an idol, a physical or material image or form representing a reality or being or a being considered divine and thus an object of worship. Form representing a reality. That could be anything. It could be thoughts. There are a lot of people who, you know, this nonsense by the word faith cult, heretic lying cult, about speaking things into existence. That's idolatry. You're no God. You can't speak anything into existence. Well, if you could, let me suggest a brain. Let's start there. Why don't you speak a brain into existence in your head that actually works and can understand the simplicity of who God is in the relationship? And that's all falling into disrepute now during the economics because, you know, apart from the leaders, the formula's not working for people who have lost their homes and jobs and pensions. You know, now they're saying God ain't doing it. And the leaders are going, hamana, 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 because they can't explain it. In times of economic goodyism, you know, they can easily say, well, God is blessing, give us and give me, and then we guarantee God will give you back. Now some of these so-called works are dying. You don't even see them anymore. Thank God, hallelujah. A lot of them are going off the air, rightfully so. But your thought life can be idolatrous. Of course it can. We talked about that already. Or we dealt with covetousness, of course. How about this obsession for knowledge? There are a lot of people just, you know, for the sake of, they just love knowledge. I know some of these people and have known some of these people. They were obsessed with knowing stuff because, as the saying goes, with knowledge, what? Comes power. And in a sense, it's true. If you know things, it's a powerful temptation. It's a powerful idolatry. You can really get behind it and you know things other people allegedly don't know and you have control. That's why some people, their lust isn't always money or sex. Some of it is power. They want that desire to have that power, that knowledge, to be able to know and to control, manipulate circumstances. Yeah, that could definitely be idolatry. What about the American dream? Yep, that, oh, no doubt. No doubt. That's nothing in the world but idolatry. Nothing in the world. And God has smacked that down, too. Smacking it down. God smacked a lot of stuff down the last year or so. And he's going to do a lot of more smacking. And as I said on one of the Wednesday teachings in Isaiah, our idiotic solution to the political solution is vote more politicians in. Yeah, that's going to really help. I don't see anyone crying out to God. You know, protesting in the White House and raising flags and talk about taking our country back. How about getting on your face before God? Why don't you start there? Acknowledging your sinfulness, your greed. You know, we want to be greedy in our sovereignty and greedy all over the place. And, you know, realize that all of our obsession for greed and wealth and whatnot has destroyed the country or is destroying the country. But we don't want to admit it. Now, ours is always to try to find a solution so that we can continue our greed or get back to it anyway or protect it. So what do? Is we, you know, start looking to blame somebody. And there's a lot of blame to go around in both parties and in no affiliation to any political parties, just to mankind in general. It's obsession for greed. I mean, even in a recession / depression / time bomb / whatever, you know, there's new stuff being made all the time, and new 3D televisions, and new this and new that. It seemed like the pressures don't even matter to some companies. Some have easily raised prices. You think people with no money are going to buy things that are higher? And then you find that for sale or lease sign in their window, rightfully so. You know, you ought to try to do something for people during a recession. Show you really care for them instead of care for the greed. You know, 50% of something is better than 100% of nothing. It's certainly better than a Felice sign on your window because you were so greedy. Well, it's a product that everybody's going to need. Yeah, they may need them down the street for 50% off too. The person in our economy who's wise enough to do the simple, knock something off 20, 30% for real, they're going to make a lot of money during the recession. And they're going to survive because they don't need $1 million profit or $1 billion profit. They can survive on 50% of profit instead of 75%. They'll opt for the 50. You know, they make profit plus abundance so that they can buy more product. You may not have that option now. So you have to think of volume sales. That's why some companies haven't changed a thing and they're growing by leaps and bounds because they know volume sales. They've been doing it all along. It's been their pattern and they're still doing it while the competition puts up lease signs on their window. Because all along, this particular company or CEO decided, you know what, I'm going to do volume sales, sell my whatever at an affordable price that people can pay for it. And the recession comes, they still can pay for that. They'll cut off other things to make sure they can get that because it was affordable. And because the honesty of the company and the CEO were honest enough to say, you know, this is what we do, and we've cut corners before recession, so they know they can trust this company. That's the way you do things. But what do I know anyway? Not a thing, evidently. What else? How about religion? Biggest idolatry heap in the world. I won't even waste a moment of my time going through it. How about opinions and beliefs? Definitely. Time. Yep. Feelings and emotions. Big old giant idol. How about the past? Oh, the good old days. They were rotten then too. You were complaining in the past. Now suddenly they're good? You'll say, a year and a half ago, man, I'm sure glad we didn't live in the past because things were wonderful. Right now in the recession, boy, the past looks so good. You know, I was telling someone, was it you or someone? Probably it might be you and someone else. But I was saying that, we were reminiscing. We were kids. We didn't have any responsibility. That's why everything was fun. We didn't have to pay rent. We didn't have to do anything. We could be kids. You know, play stoop ball. Or pincy pinky, a handball, or spinning tops of yo-yos. Back then, that was it. No Xbox. The Xbox was your head. You know, we didn't have computers. The computer was your mind, your imagination. You color things. You know, you went outside. You had different games you used to play. That was our computer. And we didn't have weight problems back then. We didn't have diabetes and all that mess. That was rare. Heart attacks, rarely. Have that stuff. Kids were always outside. And that looked like a ghost town out here, you know, because they're all in the house doing this and getting fat, getting diabetes. Living on a computer, one exercise for 5 seconds, get diabetes. We enjoyed life because we had a life, and ours is very simple. We didn't make things complicated, didn't have to. And we looked back at those days and said, yeah, but that's because we didn't have responsibility. Our parents had the responsibility. Once we became of age to have responsibility, then we recognized, hey, you know, you need to do something. You just can't live like this all the time. The Church of Corinth sent a letter to Paul asking various questions regarding church life. I'm going to have to just keep going anyway. I want to get this done so we can get back to Luke. In answering these questions, he took liberty to address issues that were not asked by the church because he wanted them to glorify God in all that they do and all that they say. So, the church was riddled with sin, and Paul addressed it. They allowed their culture and society around them to change them rather than being the light and witness to the society around them. This was directly the result of them despising and rejecting the great spiritual privileges given to them of God. Their society was given over to gross idolatry. We've seen that idolatry is actually replacing God and serving demons, much more than just placing someone or someone or something ahead of God. Behind the evil is the worship of demons itself. We talked about the 5 different sins that were prevalent in the church, all linked to idolatry, and all were addressed to Paul. He said that these things were written to teach us, to warn us against doing the same things that caused them being Israel, to fall. We cannot be involved in idolatry without it affecting our Christian walk. We cannot be involved in idolatry without it affecting our holiness or causing us to fall into greater sin. The good news is that God is faithful and the faithful one. There is no one dependable more than God or other than God. He's dependable and the only one we can trust to deliver us from the clutches of temptation and sin. But we are not without moral responsibility. It's not going to just happen, you know, because we can quote the Bible. We are told to flee idolatry. So we have a responsibility to run from idolatry. God's gracious provision during our time of temptation is to lead us away from sin, not to it. If we are to get victory over sin, we are to flee from it by the means of God's gracious provisions. And verse 15, Paul appeals to the church to exercise some wisdom, and we're done. He says, I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. In other words, put it to the test and see if this isn't true among wise people. It's very simple. He made it so. It's simple to understand. He made it so. And we should see this as the clear answer to the issue of temptation. And never to approach again by trying to blame something or someone except ourselves and blaming demons and devils and whatever. That's nonsense. We do things because we want to do them. We need to own up to responsibility, which is what true confession and repentance is anyway. It's owning up to the responsibility of one's own sin. That's why a lot of people never get forgiveness, or in the practical sense, they never really grow, because they're so busy trying to blame everything and everyone for sin instead of taking responsibility, saying, it's mine. I have sin. It's not y'all have sin, it's I have sin. Not we have sin, I have sin. That's what used to crack me up about people who are no longer here. They want to confess their sins. They're always we this, we that. Why don't you confess your own? Aren't you the reason why we're on our knees is because of you? You know, we're on our knees to pray with this so-called brother or sister. And then they want to incorporate us in their confession. I had nothing to do with what you're doing. What is this we nonsense? You're supposed to be confessing. You're not David. You need to confess your own iniquity. What do you mean we? You asked us to come pray with you that you confess, and you wind up drawing us into sin we had nothing to do with. It's crazy. Okay, I'm done. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the truth, Lord, for the simplicity, for the sense of it all. Thank you, Father, for the greatness of your word, the greatness of your truth. Lord, thank you for teaching us, and I pray that there are some teachable people who really want to learn and grow. If not, then this will be the work of the prophet, and they'll be damned for it, and they'll never be able to stand before you and say that a prophet wasn't in the land. You sent your men to teach the truth, and those who will accept it and submit to you and it, Lord, will be blessed. And those who don't, won't. It's that simple. Father, we pray that you have blessed the bread and the cup tonight. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.